Acts chapter 8 for our meditation this morning. We began this a little bit last week, but this is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's ministry to him. So let's read our text this morning, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Listen now to God's word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. Now, last week I pointed out that this particular account, this particular text, almost seems like a parenthesis in Luke's overall purpose of showing how the gospel is going forward. We know that the gospel is supposed to start in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so we would almost expect Luke's historical account to go straight from Samaria to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because that would sort of go along with the method laid down in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and yet we have this account of Philip ministering individually to this Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the desert, as he's going back home. Now, as we study this, I said at the end of last week's lesson that we wanted to focus on four things. We wanted to focus on the salvation of God in the sense that it's personal, it's always mediated through Scripture. And then thirdly, we want to look at the providence of God and salvation. And then fourthly, see how it's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at those things today. But as we look at the Ethiopian himself here in the first couple verses, how would you describe him as a man, as a person, not spiritually, but as the world would see him, as the text describes him? How would you describe this man sort of externally as the world views him? What kind of man might he be from what the text indicates?
Politically powerful.
Okay, potentially politically powerful. Okay, very close to the queen. He's moving in higher circles than probably most of us are comfortable with. All right. He's used to people that have a great deal of power. All right. Go ahead.
Probably not. This might seem to be spiritual, but he must have had a spirit of humility normally.
Okay.
He wasn't arrogant.
Okay.
Because when he approached Philip, there was no arrogance there at all.
Okay.
So he probably had that as a
Yeah, it's interesting. He's another race and certainly of another social status from Philip, and yet he has no problem having Philip climb up in the chariot with him. Okay, that's a good point. Yeah, he's a very important man, and it's interesting that being a eunuch, of course, he has no physical descendants, and So it mentions his career, but it doesn't mention his family, because his career was all that he had. Now, that ought to sound familiar with a lot of people in our society today. They're career-driven people, and whether or not they have families, it's their career that they really build their life around. And this man didn't have a choice. He couldn't have a family. And so he was a career man. He was focused in pursuing this. But we also find out that he was very interested in spiritual matters as well. Here's a man in charge of all the money of a particular country, and yet he's also very interested in spiritual matters. He goes, makes a long, about 1,000-mile journey all the way up to Jerusalem, and it would have cost a great deal for him to be able to do that. And it says that he wanted to go to Jerusalem in verse 27. He wanted to go there to worship, and we're not exactly sure what that means. We don't know exactly if that means that he was sort of this Old Testament believer in God but didn't understand who Jesus was. We don't know if perhaps he heard a report of Jesus Christ doing amazing things and it took him that long to get up to Jerusalem, and then by the time he got up there, Jesus' ministry was already over and he had ascended into heaven. We know that the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, but she had heard reports of his splendor, but Solomon's reign was 40 years long. Jesus' public ministry was only about 3. So it may be that the Ethiopian heard about Christ and wanted to come see him and got up there a little bit too late. It may be that when he came into Jerusalem, we know from Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that there was a general persecution against Christians. So here is this Ethiopian eunuch. He comes up to Jerusalem. He was probably a little bit confused as to what's taking place, because his religion, the religion of the Old Testament that he's focused on, is now sort of persecuting this new strange sect of religion that calls itself Christians, and they follow this person named Jesus. And this Ethiopian would not really have been able to put those two things together and understand what was taking place. But we know from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 23, that eunuchs were not allowed in the court of the temple, that eunuchs were to be outside the court of the temple. So being a Gentile and being a eunuch, he was doubly excluded from entering into the temple to worship. And so he comes back. He's probably disappointed with what he's found. And the fact that he's in a desert place probably is an external indication of his inward spiritual condition. He doesn't have anybody to guide him through the scriptures. Spiritually, he's wandering through a desert, just like physically, he's in this desert place. And yet we find that in God's providence, Philip comes. Now, I want to focus a little bit on this providential, on these providential arrangements that God had here. Where do you see God's providence acting very clearly in our text as far as Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch coming together? There's a number of different ways. Okay, they're all right, they're both going the same direction, same time. That was certainly due to the Holy Spirit's leading of Philip. Okay. All right. Kate? Yeah, again, you know this, but they didn't have Bibles like we do. They had huge scrolls. So to be at a particular spot on one of those huge scrolls, you know, you've got to turn these things like this. And so he's sitting up in his chariot, and he just so happens to be reading Isaiah 53, the perfect text from the Old Testament to begin speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only Isaiah 53, but the exact verse that talks about the lack of offspring that Jesus had. In verse 33, who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Now, a eunuch could identify with that, because here he's reading about someone who unjustly had his offspring taken away from the earth. Now, the eunuch, that he was in that exact same position. Through no fault of his own, he had been made that way so that he could serve the queen, and his offspring had been cut off. There was no way that he could have children. And so this text would have naturally caused him to take interest in it. And he was said, now what exactly is taking place here? So he finds himself reading that exact text. Anything else that you find providential about the timing of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch meeting up together? Why do you think it had to be in the desert? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit have just told Philip to go talk to him back when he was in Jerusalem? Why did he have to wait till he's out in the middle of nowhere? Okay. Okay. Okay, that's a good point. There's definitely a racial aspect here, that if Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are talking publicly in Jerusalem, it's probably not going to go over real well. Okay, that's a good point.
There's water there too.
And there's water there in the middle of the desert. Okay, yeah. All right, anything else? How many people are in the chariot as far as we know? There's only two, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian, by virtue of his position back in Ethiopia, would have been daily surrounded by lots of important people. In Jerusalem, he would have been surrounded by a lot of people as well. And oftentimes, the Holy Spirit will deal with people when they are all alone. Here was this man reading Scripture all by himself. He was able to think about the Scripture. He was able to meditate on the Scripture. Have you ever come into the break room at work where one of your coworkers is there and they just start spouting off about something that happened? I can't believe this happened. I don't understand why this happened. Because they're all alone. And you just happen to come in and catch them at that particular time. Now, if they were around every other coworker in your office, they would never say those things. But because they respect you and because you happen to catch them at the right time when they're all alone, something has upset them, their mind is racing on something that's happened in their family that they don't understand, and all of a sudden it just starts coming out. And you're just kind of standing there thinking, wow. And this person, perhaps for the first time, is admitting, I don't understand this. I don't believe this. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? If God is real, why this? They would never say that if they were in a room full of people. But because they're all alone, they are able to think about this, and they're willing to open up to you a little bit. And so Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch when he's all alone. And he is humble to say, you know, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? But how many people, especially important people, are going to say, well, I can't understand what I'm reading? How many people are going to actually admit that in front of everybody else? But because it's just the two of them in the middle of the desert, he can sort of say, well, I don't really understand what I'm reading and I need some help. And in our particular culture and society, people hate to be alone. They can't ever be alone. And if they are alone, then they're immediately on their phone. It's interesting, you know, when I travel back and forth through all the different airports, it's really hard to witness to people. You would think that it would be a piece of cake because you're sitting next to people and you're both bored. You know, you're sitting there in the airport with nothing to do, and you would think that you could turn and talk to them, but you can't because they're always doing something on their phone. So I first have to get them off their phone before I can start talking to them, and that's really hard. And we don't like to be with our own thoughts. But that's when the Lord deals with us. That's when he starts pressing upon us the reality of eternity that we don't like to think about, the reality of death, the reality of sickness, serious things of life that most people cannot handle. And in a lonely moment, that's when he speaks. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is not only in God's providence was he alone, but he was reading the Scriptures. Now, again, we've made that point, but that's important for at least two reasons. And the first reason is that we've been reading about incredible miracles all the way through the book of Acts. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes and people are speaking in tongues and people are jumping up, they've been lame, and all these amazing things. And yet, when God wants to convert the Ethiopian eunuch, why doesn't the Holy Spirit just fall from heaven on this guy? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit just zap him? Because God works through the Scriptures. Because God works through reading a big scroll that's cumbersome and sort of awkward, and he works through confusing texts that you don't understand. He works through the Scriptures. That's how God speaks to us. And when Philip came up here, he didn't say, well, how can I zap you? He said, do you understand what you're reading? And then he explained the text to him. And it's not just that we have to be alone. It's that we have to be alone and filling our minds with the thoughts of God, We have to be alone and reading the scripture, and that's where God speaks to us. So many people say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, if you don't pick it up and read it, it's never going to make sense to you. And if you don't admit that it doesn't make sense to you and find help, you're never going to grasp it. You're never going to understand it. And so many young people sometimes get frustrated because they say, well, I know the Bible is supposed to make sense to me. I'm a smart person. You know, I've had a good education. I've had a good home. I've had a good church. But when I sit down and read the Bible, it doesn't make sense to me. Well, it could be because you're unregenerate, and unregenerate people can't understand the scripture. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what kind of a church you grew up in and how many sermons you've heard. You can't understand the Bible, perhaps, because you're lost, and you need the Holy Spirit, and that's why you can't understand it. And you can't make any progress in understanding the scripture unless you keep reading, and you ask God to open up his word to you. It's very interesting. You know, this Ethiopian eunuch was not the only guy on this road. So why did the Holy Spirit send Philip to this particular chariot? Because he was the one reading the Bible. And you can't expect God to meet with you if you don't open up the scriptures and study it. And people say, well, I want God to show himself to me. Well, God's just going to have to zap me if he wants to make me a Christian. That's ridiculous. God works through the scriptures. And if you want salvation, you have to study the word of God. And that's where he will meet with you. That's where he will open up his mind to you and reveal his will to you. So Philip comes and he opens up the scriptures to him. And this is the method that God uses. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because there's still in our day a great deal of confusion about this. People sort of hide behind the doctrine of election, as if they can be fatalistic, and if God's going to save them, that he'll save them without them doing anything. But we read something very interesting here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look in verse 13 and 14. Paul says this about the believers there. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here you have the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's effectual call, but right alongside the doctrine of election, right alongside the doctrine of the effectual call, we have belief in the truth and we have the gospel. We have both of those things. If I were to ask someone here, well, how does God save someone? And you raise your hand, you said, well, God saves people by choosing them. I'd say, you're right. And then somebody else would say, well, I think God saves people by them believing in the truth. I'd say, well, you're right too. It's both. He chooses people and they have to believe in the truth. And if somebody wanted to say, well, I think God calls people, he effectually calls them, I'd say, well, that's exactly right. Well, I think you have to preach the gospel to people. Yes, it's both. God calls you, and you have to preach the gospel to people, or they're not going to be saved. So sometimes we split these things up in our mind, or we try to hide behind them, perhaps, if we're unregenerate, because we don't want to admit that we have a responsibility to believe in the truth and respond to the gospel call. But both of these things go together in salvation. Any comments or questions you have about that as we turn back to Acts chapter 8, about the means that God uses to save people? And how God uses the scripture. Go ahead, David. Yeah, it may be scripture that we heard a long time ago. It may be scripture that we read for the first time that day or whatever, but it's through the word of God. That's right. That's right. Yeah, now the other point I want to make out, with respect to the personal aspect of God's salvation, it's very important that we understand that God saves people individually, personally. This Ethiopian eunuch, he was out in the middle of nowhere. And so far, up until, you know, this point in Acts, we've seen God work in Jerusalem a great deal. We've seen God work in Samaria, but you'll notice that when it says that the apostles preached in Samaria in verse 25, it says that they preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So naturally, of course, they would go to the cities, they would go to the villages, that's where the main population was. And yet God is not only interested in cities and in villages, he is interested in individual people out in the middle of nowhere. And he saves them personally by his Holy Spirit. I've mentioned this story to some of you before, but Charles Spurgeon was used of the Lord to convert many, many people. And every week his sermons would be telegraphed to the United States and printed up here in New York City. And they would also be published every week in the newspapers of London. And there was a sheep farmer in Australia who was out in the middle of nowhere tending his sheep. And the wind blew a piece of paper to him, and it was the printed newspaper, and it had one of Spurgeon's sermons on it. And he picked it up, and he's out there in the middle of nowhere with his sheep. He reads the sermon, and the Lord saved him. I mean, it's just like, you know, this is unbelievable. But that's how God saves people. He finds them where they are, and when God wants to save somebody, he saves them. And there's nothing in the world that can stop the Lord from doing that. So here was this Ethiopian eunuch, and you would have thought you missed it. There you were in Jerusalem. You were so close. You turned around. Now you're heading back. There's been no change in your life. You totally missed your chance. He didn't miss it. He didn't miss it. God wanted to save him, and so he sent Philip to him out in the desert. It was not a problem for God to save him in the desert. He didn't have to be in Jerusalem. God could save him out there with Philip. Now, Jesus Christ is the one that this particular text is all about, obviously from verse 32 and 33, quoting from Isaiah 53. But I want you to notice the response that the Ethiopian eunuch gives to Philip. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" But the eunuch's response is pretty fascinating. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me? I need someone to guide me through the scriptures." So he's looking not for a technique of Bible study. He is looking for a person. He is searching for someone, not something. And when Philip opens his mouth, it says, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the one, not Philip, who guided the Ethiopian eunuch in his understanding of scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch was saying, "I need someone to unlock the scripture to me." And that one was Jesus. Because Jesus was the content of what he was reading. And Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, was the one who opened up his mind and his heart to understand what he was reading. Jesus was the one who guided him. Now, I want to show that to you. Look in John chapter 16, because this is exactly what Christ predicted before he was taken into heaven. John chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you," same word, "he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Jesus Christ was guiding this Ethiopian eunuch by means of his Holy Spirit, just like he had promised. Now turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. We have this written, speaking of Christ. It says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." Jesus Christ will guide them to springs of living water. Philip was only the instrument used by the Lord, but the one who guided the Ethiopian eunuch was Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who opened up this eunuch's mind to be able to understand Isaiah 53. And when we are witnessing with people, you know, we want to share a personal experience or something, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we have to take them to the scriptures and direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus that's going to guide them. We can't guide them. We cannot lead them to springs of living water. We're not the shepherd. We can't give the Holy Spirit, but Jesus can, and Jesus does, and he promises that he will. So we point them to the scripture, we point it out that this is talking about the Lord, and we point them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out something with respect to this that I pointed out to the youth group kids on Wednesday night a little while ago. But one of the misconceptions of Christianity is that when a person becomes a Christian, it's just sort of this leap of faith. And by that, they mean it's a leap in the dark. You don't really know what you're doing. It's just sort of this, oh, I'm just going to trust, you know, but you don't really know what exactly you're trusting. But that is not how the New Testament describes becoming a Christian. I want to turn to several texts. I want you to just flip over to chapter 9 and verse 20. What changed this Ethiopian eunuch was not some sort of leap in the dark or some sort of random leap of faith, but what changed this Ethiopian eunuch was that he understood what the scripture was teaching. He went from being ignorant to what the scriptures taught to understanding what the scriptures taught. Look at what it says in Acts 9, verse 20, talking about Saul of Tarsus. It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul is not asking these people in Damascus to make some sort of leap of faith. You know, just trust me on this one. I know this sounds crazy, but just go with me here. That's not what he's saying. He is confounding them by proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He's proving it to them, and they can't deny it. Becoming a Christian is not some sort of, well, I don't know what I'm doing here, but I guess I just became a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, they know they're a Christian. They are putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand everything about regeneration. They don't understand everything about the effectual call, but they know that they are believing in Jesus Christ, and they know they don't want to sin anymore, and they're going to obey Jesus Christ, and they're going to obey his commands. There is no such thing as a Christian who says, well, I don't know what happened, or, you know, I don't know. I'm not really sure what I believe in. Every Christian is clear about Jesus Christ. Their understanding may be very limited, but they are following Christ as best they understand him. And they went from being ignorant about the Lord to understanding who he was. I want you to turn over to one other text. There's a whole bunch we could turn to, but turn to Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. And part of the reason I'm pointing this out is because there is such a lack of solid teaching. When we talk about, well, we want people to become Christians, we just give them the real bare minimum. You know, just give them the tiniest little slice of the scripture and then just, you know, get them into the kingdom. And then they're good to go, and they'll be saved. That's not the apostolic method. Look at what it says here in Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So this is far, far from a blind leap of faith and not knowing what you're doing. These people became Christians because they were persuaded, because they understood the explanation that Paul was giving. They understood the reasoning that he was going through in the Bible. And these were Gentiles, remember. These were Gentiles. Jews in the synagogue here, but it also says that many of the devout Greeks. So there were some Greeks as well that didn't have the background of the Old Testament that these Jews had, and they were convinced as well. So when we think about Acts chapter 8, and we think about what the transformation was that took this eunuch from not being a believer to being regenerated, it was his understanding of the scripture and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out one other thing about this text. It's interesting. I'm certainly not, you know, an authority on, you know, everything to do with hermeneutics or something. So I'm not, you know, an expert necessarily in that area. I haven't read every single book on that subject. But it is fascinating to me that I searched my library in vain for any mention of this text here in Acts chapter 8 in any of my hermeneutics books. Hermeneutics just meaning the interpretation of Scripture. I couldn't find one even mention of this text. And I was shocked, because how do you interpret the Scriptures without someone guiding you? How do you correctly interpret the Scriptures without a text like this showing you that you have to have Jesus Christ being your shepherd, leading you? And when we think about properly interpreting the Scripture, we need, first of all, to have Christ guiding us, as I mentioned, but we also need to focus specifically on the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures, specifically his atonement. It was not an accident that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading about the atonement. The atonement is the center of the Scripture. It is the accomplishment of our salvation. It is Jesus Christ accomplishing salvation for his people. And if we want to properly be able to interpret the Scriptures, we will never be able to do so until we are clear on the atonement, until we are clear on what Jesus Christ did at the cross and what it means that he rose again from the dead. We will never be able to understand the Scripture without that. And then thirdly, you'll notice that true understanding of the Scripture always leads to obedience. Isn't that interesting? That as soon as he grasped what the text was talking about, as soon as he realized that Jesus was the one who had been cut off, who was denied justice, he wanted to obey him. Now that is a guaranteed evidence that you've understood the Scriptures, that you want to obey Jesus. You have arrived at understanding the Scriptures if you are obeying what you understand from them. And again, going back to what I said about narrowing down the message of the gospel and only giving people a little slice, that wasn't Philip's method, because apparently the Ethiopian eunuch knew you were supposed to be baptized. Now, how would he have known that? Well, Philip would have had to tell him that Jesus Christ says you have to be baptized. So Philip didn't just narrow this gospel message down into this little short prepackaged thing. He gave him the whole counsel of God and said, and when you believe on Jesus Christ, you've got to be baptized. And so as soon as that guy saw a pool of water, that's where we're going. Let's go down there. You can dunk me in the water and I'll obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So any comments or questions that you have about that? I do want to talk about his baptism a little bit here, but any comments or questions that you have about some of the things we've mentioned so far? All right, well, let me talk about his baptism a little bit here. There is a discrepancy here in some of the manuscripts in verse, some translations have verse 37, where it says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so some texts have that, and others do not. And I'm not going to get into a big discussion about it today. But as far as we can tell, most conservative commentators would say that verse 37 does not belong as part of the original manuscript. It's something that was added in later. And so as far as we can tell, the original autograph of the book of Acts, when Luke wrote it, did not contain verse 37. And so we believe that most conservative commentators would believe that that was put in at a later date. Now, obviously, we believe that this Ethiopian eunuch would have made a profession of faith, so it doesn't change any of our theology. It's exactly what we believe. Philip never would have baptized him if he wouldn't have had this profession. So we see that his baptism here has faith and repentance. There's a confession. But we see also that when the Ethiopian eunuch talks about it, he says in verse 36 at the end, what prevents me from being baptized? Now that phrase there, what prevents me, is very similar to Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. When Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his Gentile household, and Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Or in other words, can anyone prevent these people also from being baptized? And what's taking place here is that baptism is a sign of the new covenant, and these people obviously are Gentiles, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, but because the old covenant barriers have been done away with in the death of Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic administration no longer applies, Gentiles can now receive the new covenant sign. Gentiles can receive the sign of baptism. So in other words, the Ethiopian eunuch understood that the old covenant was done with. And again, this is not a narrow slice of gospel here. Philip would have had to explain to him that Jesus Christ did away with all of those laws, that you know how when you came to Jerusalem and you weren't allowed in the temple because of Deuteronomy 23:1 because you're a eunuch, and you know how you weren't allowed in the temple because you're a Jew? Well, I have really good news for you. Jesus Christ did away with all of that. And you can receive the full sign of the new covenant just like anyone else. Because in the new covenant, there's only one thing that matters, your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. And if you have faith in Christ, you can receive the sign of the new covenant. Now, this is why it is so strange that paedobaptists insist on calling infant baptism a blessing. I do not understand that. Because you are preventing people, you are still saying that the old covenant signs and limitations and barriers are still up. You're saying, well, isn't this wonderful? We can baptize this child of the covenant because their parents are believers. But what are you saying about a child whose parents aren't believers? Why don't they get that? Why does this child get it and they don't? You're saying there are still old covenant barriers in place. And to walk up to a child and say, well, because your parents are Christians or professing Christians, you can have the sign of the covenant. But then to walk up to parents and say, well, I'm sorry, you're not saved, so your child doesn't get the blessing of the new covenant. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? And Philip here and the Ethiopian eunuch understand that when Christ came, he did away with all of the old covenant barriers. There's only one requirement for the sign of the new covenant, and it's faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have the sign. If you do have it, you do have the sign. So we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but we believe that when we see an infant being baptized, you are proclaiming to the congregation, old covenant barriers are still in place. That's what you're saying. And that's not how Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch understood it. That is not how they understood this transition from old to new covenant. Now, I want to mention a particular text, I think, that will help us understand this. If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We have what many believe is an Old Testament text that would be pointing forward to Acts chapter 8. And I'll read verses 3 through 8 here in Isaiah 56. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" Now, there's a lot going on here, but Isaiah, in verse 3, the first part of verse 3 there, when he says, "Let not the foreigners, you know, say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,'" he's talking again about the Old Testament administration. The Gentiles were separated from the Jews. And so Isaiah is prophesying that there is going to come a time when foreigners no longer have to say that. That foreigners themselves can take part in the covenant just like the Jews. And the eunuchs at the end of verse 3 as well. The eunuchs no longer have to feel that they are excluded. And the reason for that is because in verse 4, he says, if you keep my Sabbaths, if you keep my Sabbaths, and then he mentions it down again in verse 6, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. Now, the reason that Isaiah mentions the Sabbath particularly, and you know, it's debatable as to whether or not he's talking about the ceremonial Sabbath or whether he's talking about the actual seventh-day Sabbath. But either way, the fact that he references the Sabbath here is a reference back to Exodus chapter 31, where God tells Israel that the sign of the Mosaic covenant, the sign of the Mosaic covenant, is their keeping of the Sabbath. So just like in the Abrahamic covenant, the sign was circumcision. The Mosaic covenant also had a sign, a visible sign. And that sign in Exodus 31 was their keeping of the Sabbath command. And that probably has reference to the ceremonial Sabbath as well as the fourth commandment and the seventh day Sabbath. But the point is that Isaiah is saying, if you keep the sign of the covenant, then you will receive the blessings of the covenant. And when the eunuch has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I want to be baptized, he is keeping the sign of the new covenant. He is saying, I want to keep the sign of the new covenant. I want to be baptized. And he receives the blessings of the new covenant. You'll notice in verse 5, it says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, some commentators say, oh, well, when you turn to Acts chapter 8, the fulfillment of that is that we are all still talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was given a name, you know, because we have it in Acts chapter 8, we have the account. But that, I believe, is not the correct interpretation, because Acts chapter 8 never even tells us his name. It just calls him the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know his name. So he didn't receive a name in that sense better than anybody else. The name that he received that wouldn't be cut off is Jesus. He received Jesus Christ. And once he receives Jesus Christ, once he is united to Jesus Christ, no one can separate him from the covenant. He is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can no longer be cut off. It's his union with Christ. That's the name that he receives. It's not about him. It's not saying, well, you're going to be this amazing person. It's saying, you are going to have something better than sons and daughters. You're going to have Jesus Christ. You are going to be united to the new covenant in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then as we see the blessings here in verse 6 and 7, it's very interesting that it says, I will bring, in verse 7, I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now, where was God's holy mountain and where was his house of prayer? In the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New. Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That was the Temple Mount. But where does Acts chapter 8 say that the Ethiopian eunuch went after Philip left him? Not back to Jerusalem. He kept going down to Ethiopia. But the wonderful news about the new covenant is that he could go to Ethiopia and still be part of God's house of prayer, because God's presence is not limited to the temple. He didn't have to turn around and come back to Jerusalem. So the prophecy here in Isaiah 56 is given a much wider fulfillment than the Jews ever would have suspected. They would have said, well, now that you're saved, come back to the Temple Mount. No, I can go back down to Ethiopia, and I can pray to the Lord from there, and he can meet with me there, just like he met with me out here in this desert. So he says their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And again, he doesn't have to come back to the physical altar in Jerusalem, because the Lord, in verse 8, gathers the outcasts. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So God is gathering his people, not to a particular place, but to a particular person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things that are taking place here in Acts chapter 8, but that's why I believe that Luke records this sort of parenthetical account for us, because there are some things that are important about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant that he wants us to understand. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah, David.
Do you think that's one of the issues with a lot of
Sure.
Through a written bible.
Sure. Right. Right. Yeah. In the Old Testament, just the overarching easiest way to remember it and understand it is that in the Old Testament, if you wanted to receive covenant blessings, you had to come to Israel. You had to be part of Israel. In the New Covenant, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to come to Christ because every blessing is centered in Him. And once you come to Him, that's all you need. You are in the New Covenant. Yeah. Now, I'll make one last comment before we close here, but in verse 40, Philip is at Azotus, which is a Philistine city from the Old Testament, and it's over by the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes up around the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea. He preaches the gospel to all the towns until he comes to Caesarea. Now, you know, I like to track everything down, and I searched again in vain to find a commentator that would talk about this, but in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, he's in Caesarea. It's the same city, but we just don't know the connection between Philip's ministry in Caesarea and Peter's ministry there. There's got to have been some sort of connection, but I couldn't really find any commentator that would come up with anything, and I think the reason is because the Bible doesn't tell us. So that kind of frustrates me, and I couldn't come up with anything because the Bible doesn't tell me, but there's got to be some sort of connection there, that Philip was sent to Caesarea, perhaps to prepare the way for Peter to come and talk to Cornelius. We just don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I find that too much of a coincidence to find those two men in the exact same city there. But any last comments or questions that you have before we close this morning? Yeah.
Back in at the end of verse 7,
Isaiah
56, is there any comment you have about the inclusivity of all people? When Jesus was cleansing the temple, the zeal over him that he was talking about, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer.
Yeah, well, yeah, you're thinking about John chapter 2. I think what I would say about there is that I think there is an inclusivity mentioned in this particular text, but when Christ was on earth with his earthly ministry, there were times when he quoted the Old Testament, but he did not quote the Old Testament in its fullest sense because he had not yet risen from the dead. So when he says, my house will be a house of prayer, the original text here in chapter 56 says, for all peoples. But at that time, until he rose from the dead, it wasn't yet clear that the Gentiles were going to be incorporated in. It's similar to when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 when he stands up in the synagogue and says, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. He only quotes that text halfway. He doesn't continue quoting that text because the rest of the text goes on to explain new covenant blessings and consummate blessings, which were not going to take place under Christ's earthly ministry. So there are times when Christ does quote the Old Testament, but he doesn't quote the full amount of the prophecy because prophecy was fulfilled in stages in the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, Lord willing, next week Brother Mitch will take over for me, and I got us to Acts chapter 8. So Brother Mitch is going to do Acts chapter 9. He gets the good stuff, Saul of Tarsus. And I had to do all the falling of the Holy Spirit stuff. And so Brother Mitch gets to do the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So he'll take you from there. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you that Jesus Christ still guides us as we read the scriptures. All of us, regardless of our background, were completely ignorant when we opened up your word. We did not understand it. We didn't know who it was talking about. and we went on in our way of rebellion. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ kindly met with us. He pointed our hearts to Jesus Christ, risen again from the dead. We read the scripture, and we believed. And that is a work of sovereign grace, and we praise you for it. We pray that this morning, as many people come to the Easter services across our country that do not usually come, we pray that they would hear that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we pray that they would believe and be saved, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. We pray in Christ's name, amen.